The other type likes to follow along in the Bible, Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start there. I want to sort of continue on from our thoughts in the first service, and I can't wait to share that with you. Let me echo Pastor Sue's thoughts there about tonight. What I always do at this church is I save the real crackers for the night services because it's my opportunity to speak to everybody and speak it to the culture. And so particularly tonight, I can't wait. Tonight's message is a resounding sort of thing. I kept it till tonight because I realized not everybody can be in both services. So tonight's going to be very, very special. If you could put aside an hour, the nighttime meetings are shorter. We realize it's a weeknight, it's a school night. And so, tonight, I don't foresee us being late at all. It'll be just after 7:00. And I mean, nobody's going to bed before that anyway. And so, unless like you're my dad or something, you go that way and, you'll be out of here. And then on the midweeks, I could see it's just after 8:00, you know, it'll be well worth your time to take an hour, to see what God might do this week. I've written all brand new stuff for it. And so, it'll just be well worth your time. I would challenge you to do so. On your way out, please come to our resource table and participate with our intentions to take care of the poor and the afflicted. It's an important thing that we actively and intentionally feed, clothe, shelter, educate mentally handicapped children in China, that we actively and intentionally get girls out of sex trafficking in South Africa. This is a part of what we're called to be in the world, which is to be Jesus everywhere we could find it. And so in that vein, that's what I want to talk to you about. This is Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. I want to put a little bit of context on this. Jesus is giving a list of invitations to live what John insisted he said would be the best life, like life abundantly. If we take heaven and hell and we put it out of play, like if heaven and hell were not the issue, is Jesus still worth following? In other words, if you could go to heaven without Jesus, would you still wake up following Jesus? It's a very important decision we have to come to, that we're not following Jesus simply to go to heaven and not to hell. That is a cheap sort of devaluing of what Jesus was about. What we want to do is we want to embrace resurrection and we embrace heaven when we die, but we want to ask the question, have we moved past simply accepting Jesus as our Savior, and have we embraced His invitations to live the best life? He gave all these what seemingly hard invitations, but He insisted, if you respond to this, this is where the best life is found, in living this way. So my question for us this morning isn't, will you go to heaven when you die? Although you need to sort that out. My question is how are we doing with blessing our enemies? How are we doing with turning the other cheek? How are we doing with going the extra mile? How are we doing with praying for those who despitefully use us? How are we doing with not defending ourselves and lashing back and escalating violence? How are we doing with these things that Jesus insisted, hey, on your way to heaven when you die, the best life on earth is found in blessing your enemies, forgiving people by the end of the day. Don't let the sun go down on it. Come on, do that. Come on. Hey, turn the other cheek. Somebody slaps you. Don't fight back. De-escalate. Don't escalate things. De-escalate things. Jesus insisted that certain ways were the best way to live. And one of the interesting things he says in that context is he invites us to be people who mourn, which is a sort of a weird invitation to be people who do something that none of us really want to be involved in. It sounds like a bad thing, but Jesus insisted that the best life is found for those who choose to be people who mourn. This is what he says in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who mourn, for they're going to be comforted. So evidently Jesus insists that the best life is found in being people who choose to mourn. So a couple of observations on this one thing. It seems to me that Jesus is saying that there is a reciprocal relationship from how much comfort you'll receive when you're in pain is determined largely by how much comfort you help give somebody else when they're in pain. Now, how far do you take that? I don't know, but it does seem to indicate, Jesus seems to indicate that there is a reciprocal relationship with, if you want to be comforted when you're in pain, the level of comfort you're going to be able to receive when you're in pain is going to be largely determined by how well and how much intention you put around comforting others when they're in pain. How much do we identify with the suffering of others. And this is one area where the ancient Jewish people, I think, nail it. I think they nail it. They had rules around what it looked like to mourn with other people. So when Jesus said this to a first century audience, blessed are those that mourn, certain images came to their head. The rules in the first century around mourning was something they called sitting Shiva. Now, in Orthodox Judaism, they still sit Shiva today. It looks a bit different, but the idea of sitting Shiva, sitting means sitting, and Shiva is seven. So what you would do is you were commanded to sit for 7 days with the one who was mourning. And here was the idea. You never, ever let someone mourn alone. Never, ever. You never let someone suffer alone. You never, ever let them go through it by themselves. Never, ever, ever. So if someone you love dies and I'm a part of your world, my responsibility would be to sit Shiva, to sit for 7 days. And here was the rule. When I sat Shiva with you, I had to do two things. First, I had to paint my face with ashes. I just had to rub ash all over my face. The reason is because when someone's mourning, oftentimes they need to weep. And when you weep, certain muscles are activated in your face that you cannot use any other time. When you really, really, really get upset and you really, really, really start weeping, your face will contort. And if you think about the last time that happened and you remember what your face looked like, it is impossible to replicate that if you're not weeping. It is impossible. Face muscles start activating and you become incredibly ugly. And so what they didn't... I didn't know that was funny. I'll keep that. Hang on, let me write that in. That's going to be a part of the thing. Okay. So you become incredibly unattractive. And so the idea is that in insecurity, you might need to weep, but if people are around, you might try to hold it back because you don't want them to notice you. So what I would do is I would sit next to you and I would put ashes all over my face. The idea was I want to become the ugliest person in the room so that all the attention is on my ugliness so that you're free to be as ugly as you need to be so that you can get it all out, right? This was brave stuff. The rules around sitting Shiva was I wasn't allowed, if I'm sitting Shiva, I'm not allowed to speak to you unless I'm spoken to, which is brilliant, because it takes all the pressure off of me from trying to figure out what I need to say to make this better when there's nothing you can say. And we've all been in that. So we come into this awkward situation and there's literally nothing we can say. So what they did is they just removed any pressure. I'm not allowed to speak unless I'm spoken to. And it takes all the pressure off the one mourning from having to speak. If he wants to speak, he can. If he wants me to just sit there with him, he can. I would also put on sackcloth. Once again, the idea, sackcloth and ashes. The idea is I'm going to make myself, think of it like a negative mourning court jester. I want to be the center of attention so that you are free to weep as loudly and as ugly as you possibly can to get it all out of your soul. You are free and you are not alone. That was the idea. Jesus said, blessed is someone who doesn't let someone suffer by themselves. Now, to understand this, we got to go all the way back to Genesis. We got to all the way back to the creation story. This is what Genesis 2:18 says. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good. Now, it's interesting because when you read the creation story, it's, and God did this, and then he stepped back and looked at it, and he said, okay, that's good. And then God did this, and then he stepped back and looked at it, and he said, all right, that's good. And then God did this, and he stepped back and looked at it, and he said, okay, that's good. And then God did this, and it's good. And God did this, and it's good. And God did this, and it's good. And God did this, and it's good. But then when God makes man, evidently God wasn't happy with the finished product. So even God sometimes challenges his own process, which is really, really cool. So he makes man and he steps back and he looks and he goes, nope, something's missing. I gotta go back. I gotta do something better here. It is not good. The first time that God says something is not good was when he looked at man going through life by himself. Right? So a couple of observations about this. One, loneliness is the first thing that God called not good. Loneliness is the first thing that God said, that's unacceptable. That can't be. We got to fix that. Facing life with the proposition of facing it alone digs into a deep primal fear. And by the way, this has nothing to do with whether you're married or not. Some of the loneliest people I've ever met are married. As a matter of fact, loneliness inside of a marriage can be worse than loneliness single. When you feel like I'm married, but nobody's doing this with me, that is bad. It's some of the most dynamically connected to the universe and to what God is doing around this place. Some of the most dynamically connected people I've ever met happen to be single. This has nothing to do with whether you're married or not. It has to do with how connected are we. And the cure for loneliness is not prayer. The cure for loneliness is like, Shane, pray for me. I just feel so lonely. That's not the cure for loneliness. I could pray for you till Jesus comes back. You're still going to feel lonely. The cure for loneliness is not prayer. The cure for loneliness is getting connected, is looking for a place to give your life with a group of people and be connected to something outside of yourself. But loneliness is not good. This is why certain phrases resound in all of our hearts. They're universal phrases, and they resound. Here's some of them. I'm not going anywhere. So somebody's going through something, and there's nothing you could do to fix it. So you sit down next to them, you put your hand on their shoulder, and you go, hey, I'm not going anywhere. There's something so comforting about that. It just communicates you are not alone. Or maybe this one, I've been there. So somebody's going through great pain, and you go, you know what? Hey, I get it. I've been there. Or maybe we've said this phrase. Man, I listened to that testimony and man, they were telling my story too. There's something dynamic and life-giving about feeling like somebody understands me. Or maybe we say, me too. So, sometimes the most powerful words in the English language are, yeah, me too. I'm with it. I get it. You're not by yourself in this. Or so we might say, somebody gets me. Or next one. We might even say, that music gets my pain. So somebody writes a song, and it's like, if you listen to the words, it's like the most negative thing you've ever heard. And then you look, but yet it goes to the top of the charts, and you're thinking, how does a song that negative go to the top of the charts? Well, life isn't always rosy. And what that musician did is they tapped into, hey, if I sing this song, the mass public's going to think I get them, and they're going to buy this song. This is why it's so powerful. That really spoke to my situation. You might see something and you're like, oh yeah. That was this. We go see a movie and that movie invigorates us somehow. Why? Because we find ourselves somehow in the story. Or we might even say, that sermon really hit me where I am. Wow. Shane, good job. Man, that sermon really, it's like you're speaking just to me. What are they saying? In that moment, I wasn't lonely anymore. I felt connected to what you and God might be doing in this situation. Or we might say this, if it weren't for that person, I don't know where I would be. Listen, every person in Toowoomba is different. But in one sense, every person in Toowoomba is all the same. The number one need across Toowoomba is connection. Nobody in Toowoomba wants to feel like they're doing life alone. Building a dynamic church is no secret. If you create outlets for people to know, listen, despite what you've done and despite who you are and despite where you are, we believe that God is at work in your heart because you're everything in every way and you matter to God. So you have a place to belong here even before you believe, and you can believe before you become, because we want you to know that you are not alone. We are here with you. That is dynamic and interesting and far more compelling than, do you believe the right doctrines? That is like life. This is what the writer of Hebrews said about Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace in the help of time at need. So the writer of Hebrews makes that observation. Then the writer John, before this, makes this observation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Revolutionary idea. We read through all that like, oh, yeah. But that was, in that day, that was revolutionary. That God wasn't in a temple or a tabernacle or up in the sky. God had loved the world enough to put flesh on and walk around amongst us. That is progressive and moving and a revolutionary thought, that God isn't in a temple or in the sky or in a tabernacle. God has put flesh on and is talking to us about how to live. The writer of Hebrews says it this way in another place, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, but he despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this has some huge implications for what we need to be doing in our lives in Tulum in order to live the kind of life Jesus talked about. Let's say it this way. The first Christians insisted that God was not like any God that was ever before this God. They insisted that God wasn't on a throne or in a temple or a tabernacle or up in the sky or over the clouds. Or they were insisting something far more dynamic and life-giving and progressive and challenging and moving. Here's what they insisted. They insisted that God was present. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was spit on, mocked, endured, suffered. He was hungry at times, tempted at times, thirsty at times, forsaken. And he was a God that wrestled with decisions, which is sort of a different concept of God. Like a God that's in a garden going, is there any other way? Is there any other way? Let's say the first Christians insisted that God was a God who understands and identifies with suffering, which makes him set apart from every other God in the world at that time. Do you understand why the message of Jesus was so compelling in the first 300 years of its life? It's because when you show up in Corinth and you present a God that's different than all the other gods who are stuck in temples and they're mean and nasty and they strike you down, and you present a God that's suffering and hungry and thirsty and identifies. Anytime a God, Jesus was the first God ever talked about in the history of the world that was saying, I am going to suffer with you. I'm not going to sit up and watch you suffer. I'm going to suffer with you. I don't promise you a suffer-free life. I don't promise you that it's going to be pain-free. What I can promise you is that I will do it with you. That was a revolutionary thought in the first century. And it cured, the reason it took off so much was because it was the cure for loneliness, which is our most primal, basic fear. Am I not going to do this alone? Let's say it this way. Maybe the message of the cross was God saying, I know how you feel. See, anytime we only see the cross in one dimension, the cross forgives sins. Yes, 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 yes. Amen. But the cross was also an in-your-face confrontation to oppression. The cross was also not just the forgiveness of sins, but the cross was a public in-your-face confrontation to whatever is enslaving you. God doesn't just want you forgiven. He wants you to be free. But maybe the cross was also God saying, yep, yep, me too. I know how you feel. Maybe the cross was God saying, hey, I'm not going anywhere. Maybe the cross was saying, this is how far I'm willing to go. Hey, you think you're suffering, check this out. Hey, as long as you're not suffering worse than this, this is how far I'm willing to go when you didn't deserve it at all. I am not going anywhere. Maybe the cross was God saying, you'll never be alone. If I'm willing to go this far, you'll never find yourself lonely. John 14 says it this way. This is Jesus here. He says, do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Now, this has massive ramifications for how we think about Jesus. Next one. So Jesus is saying that in him we see what God is like. The technical or theological term for this is incarnation, God taking on flesh and blood. Now, the first Christians believed that there were huge ramifications of incarnation for how we live now, not in order to avoid hell and not in order to earn heaven, but how we live now. Here's a guy named Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and here's what he says. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now, Paul, in all of his writings, never once uses hell or heaven as a motivator for how to behave. He says, no, let's take heaven or hell. Let's put it to the side for a second. Just because the incarnation is true, just because Jesus has risen from the dead, that has huge ramifications for how you should be living. So glorify God in your body. He's writing this to a city called Corinth, where it was legal and encouraged for women to be used as sexual objects as an act of worship to a god named Belial. Belial. And he's like, what fellowship has Christ with Belial? You don't do that. In our world, because the difference between Belial and Christ, we can get into all the theological arguments, but those are boring and uncompelling. The difference between Belial and Christ is Christ put flesh on. He identified with our suffering. And because of that, you glorify God with your body. You don't have to put that in your body. You don't have to eat those things. You don't have to be used like that. This has massive implications for how we live. He says it again in 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members are in one body, though many are in one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Do you realize in our world we read that and go, oh yeah, amen. In that world, that was revolutionary. In a world in the Roman Empire where there was 9 classes and a caste system, and whatever class you were born into, you could never get out of it. If you were born a slave, you were treated like a slave. If you were class 7, you got treated horribly by the people in class 1. And Paul is making an insisting, and he's saying, you know what? Because of the resurrected Christ, there is no more class system. There's Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, male, female. Are you kidding me? Because he was willing to put skin and flesh and blood, this should have massive ramifications for how we treat our fellow man. Please glorify God by treating them better. This is massive, massive stuff in the first century. And I think it's still relevant today. Like essentially, Paul is insisting, don't just follow Jesus so you could go to heaven when you die. Come on. Your following of Jesus and you're believing what God is actually like, what that should affect is how you treat the waitress at the Thai restaurant when she's taking a bit too long to get your drink. It should affect how you treat the person who cut you in line at Gelatissimo down there. It should affect that. It should affect how you think about the car in front of you when they don't really understand how the lanes in the city of Toowoomba work. Right? It should affect that, right? Listen, whoever designed that road through Toowoomba thought no one would ever show up. I get it, right? Right? And so as an outsider, you're like, people honking. I'm like, I don't know where to go, right? I know. So this should affect, listen, because Jesus is risen from the dead, it shouldn't just be about heaven or hell. It should be about how do we treat our husband when he leaves his underwear on the floor for the 18,000th time? How do we do that? How do we treat our wife when she falls asleep too early for our liking? How do we deal with that? Mm-hmm. All right. How do we treat the cashier at the grocery store when she's taking for flipping ever? Do we step back and go, wait a minute, I live in one of the top 3 greatest nations on the earth, a place with motor cars and paved roads and stores that prepackage food for me. I can drive a car to a store that puts food together for me and still find something to complain about? What is wrong with me? This is more than going to heaven. To them, it had huge implications for how we live here. So a couple of observations about that. One, in the same way that God is present with Jesus, Jesus is insisting that he's present with his followers. So whatever was true about incarnation, whatever dynamics and deep thoughts there are around that, whatever that means, however present God was with Jesus, evidently, Paul and James and John and Jesus insist that Jesus is just as present in all of us. Now, that has massive, massive meaning. In other words, we are meant to be the epistle for all to read. That's how Paul put it. Paul was writing in a day with no printing press. There was never a thought that there would be mass productions of Scripture. Never. When Paul wrote his letters, this should be obvious, when Paul wrote his letters, he never thought we'd read them. He was convinced that Jesus was going to return in his lifetime, and he was wrong. He writes these letters that only 300 years after he wrote them got put into what we call the Bible, and it wasn't until 1,400 years later that you had the ability with a printing press to print them, and it wasn't until 1,700 years later that more than 50% of the world could read. Paul's like, listen, we don't need copies of Scripture everywhere as if people know what to do with this. Here's what we need. We need followers of Jesus believing in incarnation to the point that they become the epistle for all to read. Sometimes the only life of God people might ever read is you. In other words, we're meant to be the presence of God for others. And we hear language like this all the time. We are like, you need to be Jesus to our world. And no one disagrees with that. You can't disagree with that. How do you disagree? Hey, be the presence of God for people. We get that. But it's when we don't have language around that that helps us understand what that might mean, it gets a bit frustrating. So here's my attempt to put some language on that. What if we were the cure for loneliness? What if the cure for loneliness was you and me? What if instead of focusing so much on who's right, who's wrong, who's in, who's out, what if we paid attention and looked around our world and thought, who's by themselves? How can I help them get connected? What would happen to this church and this city if every believer in this city just connected one or two people to another group of one or two people? What would happen if we were the cure for loneliness? What if the cure for loneliness, what if the cure for the biggest need in the whole, what if it was actually us? Let's say it this way. One writer said it this way. The whole point of incarnation is that God came into the world and screamed alongside of us. That God wasn't going to fix it instantaneously, so he made a commitment to suffer with us. Maybe it's this way. Sometimes in great pain, God shows up in strange packages. Sometimes in great pain, and think about your story. Think about when you've been in the most pain. It's oftentimes not the most obvious solution that presents itself as God. So sometimes it's, oh, I've just got the cancer diagnosis and I'm going for my first chemotherapy appointment and I don't know what that looks like or what that's going to feel like. I know that the nurse has to wear a NASA suit to hold the plastic bag that she's going to put in my veins. This is very daunting. It's very scary. And it's in that moment that you give all that fear to the risen Christ. And in that moment, he might give you a vision of a giant wave coming over the top of you and you can't explain it, but you know you have perfect peace. And the last thing that person needs at that point is some Christian going, where'd you find that in the Bible? What? No. Sometimes God comforts people in the strangest package. And you know who the strangest package is? You, me. Let's say it this way. God loves to show up dressed up as people. God loves to show up dressed up like people. What would happen in our world if we really took incarnation seriously and looked for a way to manifest that everywhere we found it? Let's say it this way. Once again, just trying to find language around what we're talking about. When people are asking, where is God? Maybe God is asking, where's my body? So if there's someone, if there's a single mom in Toowoomba tonight, got left by a less than stellar human being husband with four kids, and she's in there and she thinks she's all alone. And she's sitting in her living room going, where are you, God? God, why are you absent? Where are you? What if God is going, what, where's my body? Where are all those people at New Hope Church that are filled with my spirit and they know this lady? Where do they need to pay more attention? Where is God? What if God is asking, where's my body? What about all the malnutrition and the people dying of starvation every single day? And those people say, God, where are you? What if God is going, what? Where am I? Where's my body? Are you kidding me? I put my spirit in all these people. Incarnation's true. Why isn't my body doing more to solve the problem? What if when people say, where is God? God is saying, where is my body? The church's job is never done until people are never asking, where is God? As long as there's one person in Toowoomba asking, where is God? You're not done. Because there's loneliness. There's solitude. There's isolation. There's people who need to be connected. Let's say it this way. Can we develop a radar for where Jesus wants to show up and then minister him? See, if the only place we think Jesus wants to show up is in here, no way. Jesus, there are infinite possibilities to incarnation every single day. The issue isn't the possibilities. The issues are we paying attention to what's around us? There's a group of people I really respect a lot with Bill Johnson and the Jesus culture. And sometimes I talk to people and they're like, man, those people are amazing. Man, they're amazing. And I'm like, what do they do? Well, they go out into everyday world places like the mall or cafes or restaurants. And as they're just going about their everyday life, they pay attention to what God might be wanting to do with the person across the way there. And then they just do their best to minister Jesus to those people. And I'm going, that's revolutionary? That's what we should all be doing. all of us, and let me add this, in a non-weird way. Don't walk up to someone you've never met in Toowoomba Grand Central and have your left eye twitch. No. Incarnation's very normal. It's very, you never know. Sometimes it looks different for different people. Sometimes incarnation to the single mom with four kids is four guys showing up with a month's worth of groceries to get her ahead. Sometimes it's two teenage girls showing up to give her 6 hours of respite where she could just go have coffee with another adult and not lose her flipping mind. You never know. Don't put limits around what incarnation is, and definitely don't make it a theology. It could be a life. Let's say it this way. Every moment is loaded with incarnation possibilities. When we keep the cross as a one-time event, we rob it of its infinite possibilities for today. What was the cross a one-time event? Yes, it was, but it was much, much bigger than that. The cross can be true every single day. How can it be true? When we pay attention to the incarnation possibilities in our world every single day and be the cure for loneliness, be the cure for isolation, be the people who understand, be the people who are actively plugging people in and getting them connected, be that dynamic, life-giving group of people instead of just sitting around waiting to go to heaven, which is just so boring. So a couple questions I want us to wrestle with. One, where have we identified with suffering of someone this week? Where have we identified with the suffering of others this week? And here's the thing. If you haven't, it doesn't mean you're a bad person. It just means that sometimes the urgent things in our life take precedence over the most important things. And sometimes the white noise of our life, it's so distracting that we're not paying attention to what God might be saying to minister to that person. Bring that person medicine. Bring that person food. Give that single mom some respite. Hey, send a group of people into Burma or something and give those kids proper meals for a couple weeks. Set up something sustainable. Sometimes it could take different possibilities, but what happens is that when we allow the urgent white noise in our life to overcome the most important things, that the most important things pass us by. So my challenge to you in this second service is to be people who intentionally identify with the suffering of others, because Jesus insists that somewhere that is the best life. Let's say it this way. To live the good life, we must master incarnation. Where do we need to pay more attention? It's mostly not bad-hearted people. Like in this room, there's likely less than 1% of you are full of malice or something. It's 99% of people in any room are basically good-hearted people. It's not a matter of do we care. It's a matter of how much attention are we paying. Maybe we need to pay more attention to what God has called us to be. Number three, where do we need to practice true fasting? One that brings justice to the poor. See, in their world, fasting was not the cessation of eating. See, sometimes we think of fasting as, oh, I fasted. Well, what did you do? I just went hungry for the day. Well, if all you did was go hungry for the day, well, that's just what you did. You went hungry for the day. Fasting was not eating. Not eating was a manifestation of fasting. Fasting was an intentional decision to step back and identify with the plight of the poor and the afflicted. And so if they're hungry, I'm going to make myself go hungry so that I can know how they feel. And when you know how they feel, you lose your appetite. When you know how they feel every single day, you lose the ability to eat. That is true fasting. And it motivates us to do something about that plot. Hey, if you have a problem complaining about small things and you wish that wasn't on your life, let me give you the cure for that. Fast. Choose to put a day aside and feel what a lot of the world is feeling every day. Allow yourself to feel those hunger pains. Allow it to get really deep down inside of you and allow that to motivate you to feed people. And that way you'll never complain ever, ever, ever about a waitress who's taking you too long to serve you professionally prepared food? No way. No way. Let's say it this way. Do we actually believe that incarnation changes the world? Or are we simply waiting to go to heaven to escape it? Do we actually believe? Look, if Paul is right, then the implications of what he said is quite frankly terrifying. That the same Spirit of God that was with Jesus is with us. Quite frankly, if we let that sink in, that is daunting. Because if the same Spirit of God that was with Jesus is with me, then I have infinite possibilities and infinite responsibility to my world around me. Where do we take that seriously? Number five, have we participated in antichrist activities? Have we gossiped, slandered, hurt people, created more isolation? Where have we told people you need to be over there so we feel safer over here? And in so doing, we're only participating in loneliness and isolation instead of being the cure for it. Let's say it this way. Where can we enhance someone's connectedness to our community today? Maybe there's someone in your world and they're on the margins of connected to this community. They're just on the margins. And the way not to go about this is to sit them down over coffee and tell them the 15 things we absolutely believe. That is boring. Have that discussion later once everybody's connected. The discussion would be have a cup of coffee with that person and say, hey, you know what? I want to tell you about how much life I am feeling because I'm connected to this dynamic group of people who have given their lives to making our world a better place. And I want to invite you to be a part of that, whatever that looks like. And if they go, I'm not even sure what I believe, that's okay. At our church, you can belong before you believe. That's perfectly fine. I just want you to be involved in the life giving, dynamic, moving, inspirational part of what our church is about. You want to connect. There's somebody in your world right now, and whether you know it or not, they feel isolated and alone and lonely. And God is not the cure. You are. God is saying, they're saying, where is God? God is saying, where is my body? I filled all those people. Where are they doing? What are they doing? So, my brothers and sisters of New Hope, may we be people who look for incarnation possibilities everywhere we find it. For that is dynamic and life-giving and moving and shaking and changing. And you can't believe what might happen. Man, this place was very, very full for both services today. There's no reason why next year, by the time I show up, you don't need a third one. No reason at all. Why? Because there's plenty of opportunity out there with people who are starving to not feel lonely. May we be incarnation to our world around us. Let me pray for you. Lord, we love you. We honor you. We proclaim your King. There's none like you. Why don't you just ask this question underneath your breath? Lord, what would I feel like if I could feel the truth of your presence? What would I feel like if I could feel the truth that you're with me now? Why don't you just ask this question? Holy Spirit, would you bring to my heart in my mind, one person that you would love me to connect with. One person you'd love me to reach out to. One need that I could meet easily. Lord, free me from the tyranny of the urgent things and set me free to be someone who is the epistle for all to read. Amen. Would you look this way? Thanks so much for letting me be a part of your life and your world, and I love you. Please make an hour tonight to come back. It will change your life. I cannot wait to share what I have tonight. It's a shaking sort of message. Can't wait to do it. Come on back. Be a part. Get connected. Get plugged right in. And let's see what God might have for us. Until I see you tonight. Grace and peace. God bless you.